And the verse that we want to keep in mind here, you'll see a steady theme throughout this message, is that sense of doubt and insecurity concerning one's salvation. Well, John says in 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The biblical Christian understands that indeed he has security in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The perseverance of the saints is what we in the Reformed community call it. Because there are many things in life that never seem to have enough, isn't there? They lead to despair. There's the spouse who tortures his or her mate with never having done or maybe never having been enough. A wife who never has enough money, enough love, enough security, enough anticipation of who she is and what she wants, whose honey-do list always has at least one more item that you haven't done. Or maybe the husband who never has enough affection from his wife at night when the day is done, whose cooking isn't quite savory enough, whose house isn't kept quite up to standards, and who isn't nearly so charming as the secretaries at the office. I've seen this over and over in marriages over the years, even Christian ones that should know better. It leads to despair and disappointment. Perhaps there's the boss who's never happy with your work, who finds the tiny flaw in an otherwise flawless presentation, who grades you just a point under promotion level, who frowns at the moment you smile in conclusion to your monthly report. Whatever his reason, envy, insecurity, jealousy, you have a boss for whom you never can do enough, leading to despair. Or perhaps we have encountered this as a church, a sincere Christian in Nigeria, who wishes to share his inheritance with the churches of North America. Maybe you've heard of this scam. We have gotten several emails in the past. Boy, years ago, even Ken said, did you get that email? Ken got it as well as me as a pastor about this Nigerian inheritance that was ostensibly available to the American churches. This is a scam, however. It's known to law enforcement as the 419 scams, after the number in the penal code of Nigeria, which outlaws fraudulent forwarding schemes. Well, we were not a victim of this, and we saw this coming, but many millions of dollars ostensibly are available. A large chunk of it will come to you if you just contact him. He's often a named pastor with a particular church in Nigeria, complete with an address, and on the surface, things begin to check out. But when you contact him, you discover that he'll send you the money if you merely forward him $500. Several thousands of dollars, maybe in some cases, to help him process the claim or pay a Nigerian tax or some kind of transfer fee. The mail is replete with evangelical lingo, Bible verses, custom tailored to appeal to and convince his target of his legitimacy. Often there's a personal testimony of the fraudster's conversion to Christ. He's being led into ministry, perhaps even on account of his persecution of his hands at the government or even the Muslim majority that surrounds this air of legitimacy about it. And then, when and if you do send the money, well, then a little more is urgently required for another fee or tax or cost of doing business. Usually it is described as positively the last money required before the vast sum in proportion to your cost is released to you. But of course, other unexpected costs arise that require you to send more money. And on it goes until the victim either catches on or goes broke. Whatever you give is never enough. Always just a little bit more is needed. And it is designed to bleed you dry, of course. Now on the surface, the 419 scam has an air of plausibility that has suckered many hundreds of individuals, churches, and ministries. MinistryWatch.com has an entire file of such cases, and it's heart-wrenching, pathetic to read. What is little known to many, however, within the Mormon church is that a far more sophisticated kind of scam has been run for generations at a far higher cost than mere dollars. It comes at the cost of a man's soul. The Mormon saint must do and do and do and it never seems to be enough. When asked, what is enough? The answer comes back, more, right? Our friend Mike at Share the Sun Ministry, of course, has outlined this for us time and time again. The Mormon saint, one young lady who finally exited the church, indeed asked her ward president, give me a list of the things I have to do so that I know I've done them and I know I've done enough. And he said, well, I can't provide that list because I don't know what it is myself. From the book of 2 Nephi, chapter 31, and now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, after baptism, of course it is, I would ask, if all is done, behold, I say to you, nay. Rely wholly upon the merits, then continue in the word of Christ with unshaken faith in him. That's the prescription. You have never done enough. This is part of the fruits of the Mormon faith, I'm afraid. We are examining, once again, as we compare Christianity with other world religions, we are asking three questions of each of them. Who do I worship? Who or what do I worship? How am I saved? We looked at that last week. And of course, what are my fruits? Ye shall know them by their fruits, the Lord said. 3 points. I went over these with Mike last night, and he gave me some good pointers too, so I want to bring those in. Number one, what are my fruits? A pilgrimage to the celestial kingdom to be with the Father and the Son, with the sneaking suspicion that I'm on my way to hell to be with Satan and his minions. Now, one thing we have observed throughout our series is that every religion produces fruit in according with its theology, its understanding of God as he is revealed in their scriptures. In the case of the people of the book, of course, or as he is revealed through inner enlightenment, as he is in the case of Buddhism and Hinduism. And Mormonism is no exception. Mormons are people of a book or books. That is the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, continuing revelation of its presidents. If these books outline a God who was once a man like unto us, but who progressed through his own labors to his present status as God of this world, and this is indeed who they identify as Yahweh, and we can thus do the same for a world of our own, then our fruits will be in accord with this understanding, because our labors will be framed to achieve those ends. If, on the other hand, our theology teaches that, according to our book, the Bible, God, rather than being a man, a glorified man, is rather an eternal, transcended being who is one in his essence but triune in his persons, and we are mere creatures in need of redemption, then our fruits will be in accord with this understanding, because our labors will be framed to receive salvation as an act of grace by faith, grace on God's part through a mediator, Jesus Christ. How doctrine determines destiny, doesn't it? That's why it is so important. Doctrine is so important, and why we stress in the Reformed Church, in particular, doctrine determines destiny. Now, as we have observed not only in our Sunday school lessons, but in this series, Mormonism outlines a three-tiered heaven in ascending order, a celestial kingdom, that is a place to which all men are resurrected as a kind of universal grace, but to which neither the Father nor the Son visit, a kind of tenement district of heaven, if you will. Then there is a terrestrial kingdom, that is the domain of the honorable men of the earth and lukewarm Mormons, where the Son visits, but not the Father. And there's no marriage or eternal progression either. And then lastly, there is the celestial kingdom, where one dwells with the Father and the Son. And he perfects, then the saint does his celestial marriage, and then he continues in eternal progression to inherit a world of his own, like Yahweh, in this world. It is to this place that the Mormon is bidden to come. Doctrine and Covenants, number 76, says this. Bruce McConkie, I cite him, believing in Christ, being baptized by proper church authority, and lastly, being cleansed from sin by keeping the commandments. Being cleansed from sin by keeping the commandments. Having undeviating and perfect devotion to the cause of righteousness, unquote. Church authority, Bruce McConkie. So thus, then, the LDS saint is launched upon his pilgrimage to the celestial kingdom. Kind of like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, skipping and singing along the yellow brick road of obedience. Perhaps confident that indeed he can do all with unshaken faith, having undeviating and perfect devotion to the cause of righteousness, as McConkie calls it. It seems especially true of new converts to Mormonism, the ebullient and smiling and optimistic new convert to Mormonism, or maybe not so confident. Obedience-driven salvation. We've seen this time and time again in all the world religions, but in particular in this iteration of obedience-driven salvation, Mormonism. Obedience-driven salvation leads to one of two lives. Number one, there is a life of doubt and despair. Now, we have seen this oftentimes in our region. And I know if you've lived among Mormons, you have Mormon friends, neighbors, and relatives, perhaps you've seen this time and time again. Underneath, percolating underneath, a life of doubt and despair. Sometimes the truth of Jesus' teaching that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. That truth seeps into the consciousness of the pilgrim when his life produces the bad fruit of disobedience time and time again. Soon the cognitive dissonance of what is required collides with what the life of the saint is actually producing. Very poignant story Debbie kept me apprised of. She worked in sales for a while and worked with one particular LDS woman who had a very sensitive conscience and whose cognitive dissonance with what was required of her in her faith and what she was actually producing just made her life one of quintessential doubt and despair. And it was poignant to hear Deb come home in tears sometime for this woman. LDS Apostle Dallin H. Oaks, in a speech at the annual general conference of the LDS Church in 1998, puts it this way. He says, this salvation, that is the pilgrimage to the celestial kingdom, this salvation requires more than repentance and baptism by appropriate priesthood authority. It also requires the making of sacred covenants, including eternal marriage, in the temples of God, and faithfulness to those covenants by enduring to the end. If we use the word salvation to mean exaltation, once again, the context of the celestial kingdom, eternal progression, and so forth, he says, and I quote him, it is premature for any of us to say that we have been saved in mortality. That glorious status can only follow the final judgment of him who is the great judge of the living and the dead, unquote. Do you see how this idea of never having enough, never knowing if one is saved, leads to this life of doubt and despair? Those who are plagued by insecurities and doubts live this life of despair and inadequacy. And it percolates in church after church, in soul after soul of the LDS Church. I'm sure we've seen this, and it is one area of the LDS life that we can tap as well by beckoning our friends, neighbors, loved ones to the security and the knowledge of the living God. Well, there's a second type of life as well. We see this too. That is a life of Pharisaic pride, right? A life of Pharisaic pride. The other side of the coin. the illusion that indeed one is keeping the law to one's own and God's satisfaction. Doing some research this week, I came across a very open-eyed critic of the Mormon Church. He's a Mormon himself, a man named J. Max Wilson. He characterizes the LDS Pharisee in this fashion. That is, the LDS Pharisee is a man of technicalities. Technically, he believes the Book of Mormon is inspired. Technically, he believes that Joseph Smith is a prophet, that the LDS Church is the only true church. Technically, he ties to the church. He obeys the word of wisdom, which we all know if you scratch the surface of this. Mike has unfolded this very, very nicely, very clearly for us. That word of wisdom is that continuing church teaching to be obeyed with undeviating and perfect devotion, and always a little more when you've obeyed and you said, okay, Mr. President, Mr. Ward President, have I done enough now? No, there's a little bit more here we've just discovered, right? And on it goes, like a 619 scheme and scam. Wilson does a good job of describing the classic LDS Pharisee we've all come to know. But in such a one is an overweening pride at bottom, as we've seen with the Pharisees of New Testament time. Of course, there's none in the Reformed churches, are there? No kinds of works Pharisees. And may we just put a huge caveat here. There are indeed such kinds of Pharisees in Reformed churches and all churches, Christian churches as well. But in particular, in the pride of obedience, the pride of keeping the law, this is a susceptibility that you find in the LDS church with warp speed, if you will. An overweening pride, a pride that denies grace, really. Denies grace to others as well as a benign neglect of grace from God, too. You notice that? Since one has achieved so much himself, why do we need the grace of God? So behold and beware to all who venture down that yellow brick road of obedience to mark your way to the celestial kingdom. What are my fruits? Number two, what are my fruits? Secondly, an opening of an account of my good works to earn my way to heaven. I need a place to keep record and store all of these things. So I open this account of my good works to earn my way to heaven, but always a lingering doubt as to whether or not I've done enough. Now, we have good Mormon neighbors, don't we? One of the fruits of Mormondom is good behavior, too. And we all like living in Mormon communities because they're relatively moral and clean and so forth. I noticed that, especially with our California transplants, right? You have clean streets and you have good neighbors. You notice it first when you move in. Suddenly all your Mormon neighbors are there to help you unpack your truck, right? And also invite you to church. Until they find out they're going to Pastor Bass's church, they see all the kids and they say, oh, the Van Mittendorps, if you're not a good LDS family already, you would make a great LDS family. So we find this, but percolating underneath the surface is another story, isn't there? That Christian helps you move into your new place from an impulse of gratitude towards God for grace given to save him while he was still a sinner, a salvation he possesses now and of which he has a profound assurance. The Mormon helps you move into your new place from an impulse of self-interest in acquiring merit before God in hopes of earning salvation, a salvation he's not sure whether he possesses yet or not. Both a Christian and the Mormon may help you move in, but that's the difference percolating underneath the surface. Now, as in every major world religion accepting biblical Christianity, it is self-earned merit that buys righteousness from the deity worshipped. Mormons are just frank, explicit, and exacting about it, aren't they? They're right up front on the surface about it. every new Mormon convert, in effect, opens an account of his good works in the Bank of Zion. Not literally the Bank of Zion, but the Bank of Zion, okay? Hoping to accumulate enough righteousness to make it. Once again from Bruce McConkie. An inheritance in the celestial kingdom, distinguishing the three kingdoms again, an inheritance in the celestial kingdom is gained by complete obedience to gospel or celestial law. That's tough. He goes on to say, by entering the gate of repentance and baptism, candidates find themselves on that straight and narrow path leading to the celestial kingdom. Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz were on our way, the Goldwick Road, right? He goes on to say, by devotion and faithfulness, by enduring to the end in righteousness and obedience, it is then possible to merit a celestial reward, unquote. Mike has gone through this all with us, hasn't he? He's speculated on the saint that lives a perfect life all of his life, then on his deathbed has a bad thought and it erases all that he's done before. Obedience to the end, enduring to the end in righteousness and obedience. And like the miser trying to pile up more and more gold, never secure, never certain he has enough, so the works-driven follower of Joseph Smith piles up more and more good works, never certain he has enough. Jim Spencer, in his book, Have You Witnessed to a Mormon Lately? Of course, Spencer, famous for his outrageous ministries to LDS, has this account on his questioning what was going on in his own head and heart and soul and in the life of the Mormon church. He went to have a frank discussion with the president of his ward. He says, President, I've been a Mormon for 10 years and I don't feel much closer to the celestial kingdom than when I first joined. He goes on to articulate his obedience in all the areas expected of him, and he goes on to say, how do I know I'm going to make it? I mean, what about you? Are you going to the celestial kingdom? He asked his president. Spencer goes on to say, I'll never forget the moment that followed. I looked into the wizened face of this old patriarch. We've all seen Mormon patriarchs by now, right? The wizened Mormon patriarch whose neighbor we know, friend perhaps. Goes on to say, and in his dark eyes, I saw only fatigue without a trace of hope. Jim, the president goes on to say, you know I can't answer that. No one can. All I can say is that I'm trying. How often have we heard that? How poignant, but how pathetic as well. So behold your treadmill, O prospective convert to the LDS faith. There are four kinds of currency with which mankind has traded goods and services over the centuries. There is commodity money, real items of value like barter or metals, gold and silver. We've been bartering, Debbie and I have been bartering more and more at markets, trading vegetables for milk or cheese for eggs, these kinds of things. Real items of value like barter or metals, commodity currency. There is also receipt money. We're in descending order of value here. There is receipt money, that is notes which could be redeemed for commodity money. A note for an ounce of gold, so that you could take the notes rather than bear a truckload of gold. You could bear a note worth a truckload of gold at the end of your journey. Receipt money. Thirdly, there is fiat money. The American Heritage Dictionary, what do you think we trade in the United States of America? You can no longer take that note and trade it for a silver certificate or a gold certificate. No, it is fiat money. American Heritage Dictionary defines it as paper money decreed to be legal tender not representing anything of intrinsic value. Then, of course, there is fractional money. More and more, our money is fractional money. That is a fraction of any of the above. And our government is now trading in fractional money, a fiat money. If you can water down fiat money anymore, you do it by fractionalizing it. That is a fraction of any of the above held in reserve, while the remainder is lent at interest, creating debt rather than value. Fractional money, you have to understand this in your mind if you're going to understand our future, the future collapse of our economy, is that you have created debt rather than value with fractional money. Creating more and more debt rather than more and more value, eventually the debt overtakes the value of all your currency and your economy collapses. Fractional money. Which is the most worthless, do you think? Am I just being paranoid? Which is the most worthless? What do we trade in our own culture? Well, the Mormon, by his works done in the flesh, I submit to you, having not yet been born again, justified apart from his works, is actually creating more debt before God than merit. He does not know this. He thinks he indeed is creating merit by his works done in the flesh, but actually creating more and more debt of sin towards God. A debt of sin precisely because a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Just as a debt-laden culture soon topples from the weight of fractional money, so too the Mormon soul topples from the weight of debt, producing works devoid of assurance. Mike has resourced for us, mined some golden quotes articulating these things. Spencer W. Kimball and his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. And it's a miracle you can find any strain of forgiveness throughout the LDS faith. It's a miracle there is any trace of it at all. But he says in this book, there must be works, many works, and an all-out total surrender with a great humility and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Talking about achieving life in the celestial kingdom. He goes on to say, it depends on you whether or not you are forgiven. And when? It could be weeks, it could be years, it could be centuries before that happy day when you have the positive assurance that the Lord has forgiven you. This is comforting, isn't it? Pastoral, Dr. Kimball. He goes on to say, that depends on your humility, your sincerity, your works, your attitudes, unquote. He's just being very frank about it. But not so the Christian. Paul says, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Is that translated correctly, do you think, for the LDS? Indeed, right? The Bible is correct insofar as it's been translated correctly. Yes, well, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We can sit here and translate that verse all day long and it still says the same thing, doesn't it? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Doctrine determines destiny because you will act out your theology. You will act upon the basis of truth. We also have the blessed assurance that God gives us that the salvation that has been given us by grace indeed persists through our pilgrimage, through our walk, the perseverance of that saint who has been made a saint in Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, John says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life in God, and the Holy Spirit will bring that truth to you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Presently, and that's very clear in the Greek, present as well. You have eternal life when you know him and know his word and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. You can know this for yourself. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian has confidence and assurance and can rest his head on the pillow at night knowing that he is saved and that he knows the living God of the Bible. No one knows the assurance of salvation like the Christian. Because his account is solid gold with Christ, not his own works, but the works of the living Christ. Thirdly, then, what are my fruits as we compare Christianity and Mormonism? A practice of a reputed form of Christianity that has all the downsides of obedience with none of the positives. Have you ever noticed? So poignant. I mean, after having lived in being the only Christian family in Yukon and seeing the constant insecurity or vacillating to the other side of nose in the air pride in one's faith, you know, you either want to punch him or you want to hold him. You know, you're not sure how you want to respond to so many of our LDS friends, neighbors, and workmates. A practice of reputed form of Christianity that has all the downsides of obedience with none of the positives. I can't help but think that sometimes some of the LDS feel like they've gotten a pretty raw deal. You ever felt like that? You've gotten a raw end of a deal, like you've signed up for a bacon cruise, but you end up cleaning out the pigsty instead? Perhaps you've been tracked. I'm sorry, I got bacon again, right? It is well documented that Western women are joining ISIS for a variety of reasons. The movement is called the Jihadi Bride Movement. Jihadi brides attracted finding romantic appeal to jihad. Finding the romantic lions. One website, be a lioness with a lion, right? Go join the jihadi movement in Syria. A variety of reasons lead them to do it. Disenchantment with decadent Western life. I can see that. Loneliness and alienation they find here. I can see that. And this naive acceptance of romantic version of Islam. Some even have a hope of romance and marriage, too. How they find that being one of four or five wives, I'm not sure, but that's some of the motivation. But of course, what they're finding, too, some never return. Some die in Syria and Iraq. What they find is a demeaning role as objects. They do all the menial work, the full introduction then to second-class status as humans do. We've gone through this in our theology of Islam. Second-class status of women as humans. They get the burqas, the beatings, and the beheadings as well for nonconformity. Well, behold the fruits of Mormonism as well. A rigid obedience to law which never merits a right standing before God. Always a little more. Always not enough. There's a performance life that is more treadmill than triumph. More treadmill than a trail of triumph. It is a life of obedience that never knows the joys of assurance, the satisfaction of being in a complete right standing before the Father. We have that, brothers and sisters. Relish that in your own Christian life. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. There is joy in the salvation of the Lord for the Christian. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, Habakkuk exclaims. Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, trusting in the living Christ, having his personal presence with you in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, Paul says. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. We have not seen him, but does that mean he is not real in his life and presence in the life of the Christian? No, he is, because indeed Christ said, I must go or the Spirit will not come to you. Indeed, the Spirit ministers Christ to us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These are truths that we can bring to our LDS friends and neighbors and relatives who indeed may be living those lives of doubt and despair, or on the other end of the oscillating scale, the overweening pride too. It takes a little humility to understand that at first, but indeed we have these truths to bring to our Mormon neighbors, relatives, friends, and workmates too. So patiently bring these things to them. Maybe not quite so bald-faced as I've been presenting them here for you in these three messages. We need to take Mike's approach to evangelism in this case, but these things also need to be declared and put out there clearly for our Mormon friends, neighbors, and relatives to see as well. So, be in prayer for them, be in prayer for the three that were here with us today. Fear, a little fear and trembling here, and if they had stayed, but this is what we need to lay out for them as well, the stark truths, because there is heaven and hell at stake. There are souls at stake as well in all of this. So let us pray for them and minister to them in days to come. Let us now come to that place where we find grace to help us to do these things. Grace to feed our souls as well as we come to the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.